You can open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 11 through 17. Yeah, as Ed was saying, kids are dismissed for children's church. You can head on down for that. So I want to start. Oh, Larry. Just slightly below your age. Anyway, all right, so I'm going to start off with this story that I read about. One afternoon in February 2011, Kelly Dwyer strapped on a pair of snowshoes and set out to hike a Beaver Pond Trail near her home in Hooksett, New Hampshire. When the sun dropped below the horizon hours later, the 46-year-old environmental educator still hadn't returned home. Her husband, David, was worried. Grabbing his cell phone and a flashlight, he took their two daughters and he was going to look for mom. As he made his way toward the pond, sweeping his flashlight beam across the darkened winter landscape, he called out for Kelly. That's when he heard the moans. Running toward them, David phoned their daughter, Laura, 14, and told her to call 911. His flashlight beam soon settled on Kelly, submerged up to her neck in a hole of dark water in the ice. As David clutched her from behind to keep her head above water, Kelly slumped into unconsciousness. By the time rescue crews arrived, her body temperature was in the 60s and her pulse was almost too faint to register. Before she could reach the ambulance, Kelly's heart stopped. The EMTs attempted CPR, a process doctors continued for 3 hours at a hospital in nearby Manchester. They warmed her frigid body. Nothing, even defibrillation, wouldn't restart her heart. Kelly's core temperature hovered in the 70s. David assumed he'd lost her for good, but Kelly's life wasn't over. A doctor rushed her to nearby Catholic Medical Center, where a new team hooked her up to a cardiac bypass machine and more aggressively warmed, filtered, and oxygenated Kelly's blood and rapidly circulated it through her body. Finally, Kelly's temperature crept back up. After she spent 5 hours medically dead, doctors turned off the bypass machine and her heart spontaneously began beating again. Incredibly, Kelly Dwyer walked out of the hospital 2 weeks later with only minor nerve damage to her hands. Upon seeing her, the team that rescued Kelly from the pond reacted as if they were seeing a ghost. In some ways, they were. 5 years later, friends still call her Miracle Woman. There's something quite compelling about someone coming back from the dead. Is there not? Yeah, it's kind of an understatement. I was reading about this. It's very incredible because now what they're trying to do is sort of figure out a way to recreate this. They're trying to figure out if you can get someone's core temperature down below a certain amount before their heart stops beating, that what happens is your metabolism slows way down. And so it's like your body sips oxygen instead of drinking it. And so your cells don't die. And this can happen for a few hours. And now they're trying to figure out, how can we do this? How can, when people are about to die, somehow put them into this kind of frozen state so that hopefully later on they can come back from that state, come back from the dead. They're trying to put that into practice. There's something, again, incredibly interesting, compelling about bringing someone back from the dead. We're going to talk about that today in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. In verse 11, it says, "Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd." This town, Nain, is about 6 miles southeast of Nazareth, about 25 miles from Capernaum, where we were last week. And because of Jesus' teaching, because of the healing that we saw, he was drawing a large crowd by this time. And so he's going down to the city. There's a large crowd with him. In verse 12, it says, "Now he approached the gate of the city. A dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her." Now, funerals would often happen the day that someone died. It was different than we would do it today, where it's, you know, at the shortest, it's usually a week or so after someone dies. If you look at the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 6, there's the case of Ananias and Sapphira, and one of them drops dead because of their sins. A whole different story, but they say in that verse that men are going to come in and they take it and are going to bury it. And then it says it about the wife as well. The people that buried your husband are going to bury you too. It would often happen right after someone died. And so this person who was being carried out, it was likely the day that that person died. People were often carried outside of the city walls. This was probably a pretty small town, but you would still have walls around this city, and that people would be carried outside of the gates in order to bury the body. And so you had this procession, you had kind of the whole town getting together, following this woman, and she would be taking her son out to bury him outside of the city gates. This is a very depressing, a very sad, a very kind of devastating situation if we look at this. It was the only, this young man who had died was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So this is a woman who would have now no man in her life. And this was a huge deal at that time, especially she would have been destitute on her own, or she would have to rely on the town, other people. But normally it was the man in the family who would take care of someone like this. And at this point, he didn't have the church that was kind of dedicated to taking care of someone like this, as happened after that. So this person was in a very dire straits. And even if you're married, to lose your only son would be a big deal. This was your legacy at that time, especially to lose a son. There's a few places in scripture where it refers to kind of the devastation of losing an only son. In Jeremiah 6:26, it says, "O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Mourn as for an only son, a lamentation most bitter." So kind of the greatest mourning at that time would be for an only son. Zechariah 12, 10 and 11, which is prophetic about Jesus Christ, also uses a similar kind of language. Zechariah 12, 10 and 11. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem." So Jesus is looking at this scene of this woman who is weeping bitterly, mourning the loss as a widow of her only son. In verse 13 it says, "When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" I mean, God, of course, cares for the hurting. Jesus in a human body had those human emotions of his heart going out to this woman who was in so much pain. Jesus himself in John chapter 11, 33-37, he weeps himself at the sight of mourning and at the sight of death when Lazarus was dead before him. This is the physical reaction that we have upon seeing death and about seeing mourning. I say physical reaction, not natural reaction, because there's something that's not natural. This isn't the way it was supposed to be. The reason we mourn over death is it's our body saying, like, this is not right. This is not how God planned things to be. There wasn't supposed to be death in this world. And so even Jesus, I think, had this visceral reaction to that death, seeing what was not supposed to be. But he tells her, do not weep. He's not saying it because she's doing something wrong. Like I said, even he wept at death. It's exactly what she should have or what would be expected of her to do in that situation. But he says, don't weep. And he says so because of what he is about to do. Verse 14, and he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. Now, this is probably not like a coffin that we would think of with a top and that type of thing. It was probably something closer to a plank. They would have wrapped this body in some type of cloth and carrying this body out so it wasn't completely closed up. And the fact that Jesus went and touched that was a huge deal. In the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, if you would touch something like that, touch the dead, you would be viewed as unclean for 7 days. And so for Jesus to step in that situation, touch that plank, touch that dead person, everyone froze. It says the bearers of that were carrying that froze in their place. You have this interesting situation where you have this mother and her dead son walking out, a crowd behind her. You have Jesus coming the other way, a crowd behind him, and he touches the coffin, and both crowds must have just sat there breathless. Like, what is happening? What's going on? He just told her, don't weep. He touches this coffin. Everyone freezes. Everyone stops. He said, young man, I say to you, arise. It's a beautiful phrase coming up. The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us. They recognize, if you just saw a dead man rise up, yeah, that fear, that sense of, I just saw a ghost, like those people reacted before. In this situation, there was no kind of physical reason to expect. There was no cold. There was no reason to expect this person would come back from the dead, except by the power of Jesus. So the people saw that. They glorified God. They said, a great prophet has risen among us. Why would they say that? Well, in the Old Testament, there were prophets who did something similar to what Jesus did. In fact, two of the most prominent prophets in the Old Testament that Jesus already referenced in the book of Luke were Elijah and Elisha. And each one of them was a part of the raising of a young person from the dead. I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. We're going to look at the case with Elijah. And as we're reading through this, I want you to notice what are some similarities, what are some differences to what Jesus just did. So 1 Kings 17, 20 to 24. Now, this is the widow that we have previously talked about that Jesus mentioned in the book of Luke, where he came to and he asked her to, there was a great famine, and he asked her to give him his last bit of food, and that if he did that, God was going to provide for her. And she, even though she was not a Jew, was not an Israelite, had the faith to do that, accepted it, and in made the food for him, and God took care of this widow and did this great blessing for her. But then, later on, her son dies. And in 1 Kings 17, 20 to 24, it says, he called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room in the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. So what are some similarities? What are some differences in the story that we read of Jesus and the account here of Elijah in 1 Kings. As you think about that, I'm going to have us also look at one more case. There, in your notes is the case of Elisha also bringing a young man back from the dead. But then the case that I want to read next is from the book of Acts. This is after Jesus' death and his resurrection. And Peter is an apostle in the New Testament. The apostles have a lot of similarities to prophets of the Old Testament. In the book of Acts, we have a situation where someone died, a young woman died, and they call Peter to this woman in Acts chapter 9, verses 40 to 43. It says, "But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And then he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon." So we have another situation. It's a situation in the Old Testament of a prophet having this happen, bring back to life in the New Testament after Jesus with Peter and this young woman coming back to life. And you have some very similar verbal cues between the two, and so there are some similarities. In the 1 Kings passage with Elijah, you'll notice that after Elijah healed the child, it uses this phrase of giving him back to his mother in verse 23 in 1 Kings. This is the same language we see here in verse 15. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. This clear verbal cue telling us, look back at that story of Elijah. We have a similar link as well with the story in Acts, that Peter looks directly at this young woman and says, "Tabitha, arise." Just as Jesus looked at the young man, spoke to him and said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." When he did that, the dead man sat up. And if you look at the book of Acts, it says that Peter said, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. So there's some similarities between these stories, between these accounts in the Old Testament and the New Testament after Jesus. But there's also a very big difference. So I'm going to give you 30 seconds, a minute. What do you think is the difference between the account of Elijah, Jesus, and then Peter? What is distinct with Jesus? What do the others do that he does not do, let's say? He does touch the cop, and Jesus does. And that is the distinction between what Elijah did. Oh, that's good. That's great. It is a distinction between what Elijah did. And so this is something we talked about last week, how Jesus can heal with a word. He can heal from afar. We talked about the centurion, how he said, look, you can just say the word, the person is healed. And so, yeah, Jesus did not lay on the body, do something with the body, which was the case with Elijah, and we talked about kind of a greater faith that takes that he can just speak and it's done. But we will notice that in the case of Peter doesn't touch either. Peter just speaks and says, "Tabitha, arise." Yeah, very good. So Jesus, is this your answer also? Kudos to Dee. No, this is great. I just felt bad because Heather like always raises her hand, that's an awesome, it's a perfect answer. So Jesus in the book of 2 Kings with Elijah, it just makes it so clear that it is the Lord that is doing this. Right? Verse 21, he stretched himself on the child three times. He called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray you." Verse 22, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. So it's just so clear. This is Yahweh. This is the Lord doing this. Elijah is a prophet praying, begging that God would do it. With the case of Peter, Peter does look directly and say, Tabitha, arise. But what does he do right before that? It says that he knelt down and prayed. And there's this sense that God is giving him this ability through prayer. But in the account with Jesus, it just says he stopped it. He spoke. It was entirely upon his own authority that he could speak to the dead and cause them to rise. Jesus has that authority. He is God. The people, at the end of verse 16, they may be recognizing this because beyond just glorifying God, beyond being afraid and glorifying God and saying a great prophet has risen, and it's true that Jesus is a prophet, but he's more than that, and they may be starting to recognize that because they finish off by saying, and God has visited his people. Now, I don't know if at this point these people truly understood that Jesus himself was fully God, or if they were thinking this is a great prophet and God's Spirit is really with him, but that phrase, God has visited his people, is truly what happened. That Jesus is God coming to his people, speaking on his own authority, and the dead man rose. Jesus did not visit his people, by the way, just to do these healings or just to even have a dead person rise. Luke 1:68, which we already read, talks about why Jesus visited his people. Why was there the visitation? Luke 1:68, speaking about the birth of Jesus, the reason he came. Luke 1:68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. This is why he came. This is why the visitation, to accomplish redemption, eternal salvation, not just to bring someone physically back from the dead, but eternal salvation, to accomplish redemption. We'll see later on in Luke 19 that even though this group, this small group, and there is this kind of blessed moment here where they are recognizing the visitation of God, but as a whole, the people of Israel at that time did not recognize the visitation. Luke 19:41-44 says, when he, that is Jesus, approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemy will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children with you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. As a whole, they rejected Jesus coming to accomplish redemption and be their Savior. Fortunately, this is a temporary thing, and one day Israel will come to recognize and to see that. But the important thing is to recognize the redemption that Jesus brought. This is the purpose of the healings. This is the purpose of all of even raising the dead, is to show the truth of the gospel. Even in that second 1 Kings passage, it ends with saying, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth. Then the healing of that son helped to show, look, I know now for sure that you are a man of God and I should listen to what's coming out of your mouth. We see that with Peter's healing too as well, that people believed after that healing, and they believed in Jesus, it says. And it also shows clearly from people believing in Jesus, not in Peter, that Peter made it really clear that it was his prayers to God that healed this child, and was not upon his own authority. It was by the authority of the name of Jesus. Like I said, the heart of mourning, the heart of weeping over death, is that this is not the way that it's supposed to be. And far more important than that physical death is the idea of the death of our souls. Jesus is always far more interested in that eternal life. And Jesus has the power to touch dead souls and bring them back to life. John 5:24-25 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that anyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Jesus has the authority to bring the dead to life. It's what he does. He can do it physically, but more importantly, he does it spiritually. And he has the authority, when he talks about a great prophet has come. One of the things a great prophet would come to do, the main thing, is bring the word of the Lord to a people who are often rebellious and call them to repentance and belief and to following after God. One of the cool things I think about this story is we often tend to think of the commands of God as being restrictive, don't do this, Ten Commandments, that type of thing. But the commands of God are for life. The commands of God are for good. There are two commands in this passage. What are the two commands that Jesus gives in this passage? One of them is don't weep. The other one is arise. He has two commands. Don't cry and come from the dead. These are God's commands. God's commands are salvation. Don't fear, don't mourn, don't weep. Be saved. Verse 17, Luke 7. "This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in the surrounding district." This physical healing led to the spiritual healing of many. Again, here and also with Peter. "The report concerning him went all over Judea and the surrounding district." When you see someone come back from the dead, you tend to tell other people about it. You do, right? How many times do you think this woman who fell in the water and was basically dead for 5 hours, and then they took the machines off and her heart came back to life, how many times do you think this woman or her husband have told this story? There's a story that I tell a lot, or I, you know, link my Facebook to, which is the same thing today, right? Of a friend of mine whose kid had cancer and just fought through so many different things and did like a whole body marrow transplant and all this kind of stuff, and there was just all of these things that she fought through, and then finally it looked like, no, like it wasn't going to happen, like the things were getting worse, there was these balances where if they didn't give her this drug she was going to die, or they kept giving this drug that it was going to cause this other problem, so she was going to die, so they just took her off of everything. And they said, basically, you know, she's got about 48 hours to live. You know, and that was a year ago. And they took it off, and they were, and she herself told her dad. Her dad was, you know, literally sat down to write her obituary, to write her eulogy. And she said, "I know I'm supposed to die now, but I don't think that I'm going to. I don't think it." And there's something, this is not someone who literally died, But for all intents and purposes, that's what was going to happen. And every day now she lives, it's like, just you want to tell about it. You want to tell this story. There's just something compelling about someone who was dead or supposed to die who is now alive. When you see someone come back to life, you want to tell the story. So my question for us today is, do you or do I tell our story of coming back to life? If you're a Christian in this room, you have a story of being dead and coming to life. How many times have you told that story? How many times have I told that story? Is it as many as if I had been in a frozen lake and my heart had been stopped for 5 hours? If I'm being honest, I would have told that story more times than I've told people how I became alive when I was 6 years old. So why is that? I can think of a couple of reasons. One is that we love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Right? Because everyone loves hearing a story about coming back from the dead. I don't care if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you hear about a girl who's supposed to die of cancer and is now fighting and living on and getting better. You love to hear that story. The story in the lake, you love to hear that. We love to tell stories that people want to hear. We love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Which story do you think God wants us to tell more? And we lack faith too. Do we really believe what we say we believe, that we have eternal life? Because if we really believe that, if we really believe I'm dead, I was dead, I was headed for hell, my sin was going to put me there, and Jesus saved me. If I really believe that happened, how many more times am I going to tell that story? Now, I'm not saying these things to condemn us. I'm saying these things to encourage us to get better at this. Like we were talking about, others mentioned, God, I believe, help my disbelief. My faith isn't as strong as I want it to be. I have told that story. I want to tell it more. God, help me with my faith. Help me to know what I really believe is true. Help me to know it really is true. Help me to wake up every day just full over joy, knowing I have this salvation, wanting to share this story with someone else. And God, help me to enjoy your praises more than the praises of men. Because I would love to say, go out and tell that story of being spiritually dead and being alive, and the first person that you tell it to is going to be like, that's amazing, I want to become a Christian too. That might not happen, right? So someone might reject you. It might be someone close to you, it might be a stranger, but they might reject you. But guess what? While that person may not be praising you, God is praising you in heaven, even for telling that story. Whatever the response is, God is praising you for telling that story. I want us to get into the habit of doing that. If you're a Christian in this room, or at the time, you have a story of a person being dead, coming back to life. And I'm going to do something really mean right now. And I'm going to ask you to find another person. It could be next to you. It could be almost next to you. It could be all the way across the room. I want you to find another person. And I want you to give the elevator version of your testimony. That means a short, and something you could tell on the elevator going from the first floor to the 50th floor. 2 minutes. Seriously, 2 minutes. I want you to turn to someone and tell them how you became a Christian. How you went from being dead to being alive. I'm going to give you 4 minutes so that each person has 2 minutes. Are you guys okay with this? By the way, I don't care if you're okay with it or not, you're going to do it. Because I want us to get the practice of telling that story. If you can't tell it here, how are you going to tell your friend who's a non-Christian, your relative who's a non-Christian, a stranger on the street? Everyone loves you in this room. There's no, don't be afraid. Tell your story. And if you were physically dead and at some point came back to life, you can tell that story too. That's acceptable. Alright, ready? Go. Alright, so I think some of y'all went to the 68th floor instead of the 50th floor, but that's alright. Anyway, it was a joy for me to hear all of that murmuring, and I pray that it was a blessing to you guys. It's definitely a blessing to me, and I hope it also kind of gets us into that frame of mind of, I want to tell that again. I want to tell this to someone who's not in this room right now. So that's my prayer, that this week, get up each morning and pray for that opportunity. God, help me to find someone I can tell this story to where it's not going to be super awkward me trying to figure out how to tell it. Somehow, help me to be able to share this story with someone today. And, you know, and then get in the mindset of how can I do that? If you want tips, ask Lynn. She's the best at, like, figuring out a way. Like, I imagine this woman who fell through the ice, like, oh, do you want ice in your glass? Sure. And that reminds me. There was one time when I fell on ice, I died. And, like, you know, she'll tell you how to find ways to, like, segue into that. She's a great encouragement to me in that regard. There's a lot of you that are. I can look in this room and know that there are people who do this better than I do. And that's humbling to me. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for each person in this room. I thank you that... I pray that each one has a story to tell of being dead and coming to eternal spiritual life through Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that you would open up the doors for us to share that story with someone else this week, at least one person this week. Help us to get in the habit, the mindset of doing that. God, because we want to see more people who are dead come to life. We want to be able to tell people, don't weep, don't despair. God, help us to look out for those who are hurting. Help us to have compassion like Jesus had, to see this woman who was in pain, who was hurting, who was weeping. Open up our eyes to see those people who recognize their own despair and show them that there is a way forward. There is a way to eternal life. Open up those doors for us, we pray. Help us to share. Help us to lead people to eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hi, please stand with us. We're going to sing that new song. By the way, the words of this song are written in 1834 by a pastor.